Thanks so much, Jordan and Mikhail. So it's my privilege to be ministering and preaching tonight. And if you have a Bible, won't you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. It's the second book of the New Testament and the second of our four Gospels. We, in the middle of a series, looking at basic building blocks, the foundations of our faith. We're asking the question of what are the essential things? And of course, there are many essential things, and it is more than likely that we will finish the series in a few weeks' time, not having covered every single essential building block of our faith in Jesus. But we're going to do our best to cover as many of those that we feel are relevant and important to us here at MilPM, particularly in the season that we're in. And so we started off by looking at the importance of the Scriptures, that we're a people who believe the Word of God to be true, to be reliable, and to be important for our walk. That we want to be a people who hear God through the voice of the Bible, the Scriptures. And that every single part of the Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and training us to be equipped for every good work. We then looked on the second week, we looked at the importance as a foundation, as a building block of understanding that Jesus is the complete and full revelation of who God is. That He summarizes, that He reveals to us who God is. And knowing who God is essential to following Jesus and to following God. And then last week, Anne-Marie took us through the building block of prayer. And just the importance of speaking to God, of interacting with God, and being able to draw near to Him and to hear His voice and to speak to Him. And so tonight, we're moving on to our fourth building block, which is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So if you would, won't you read with me? We're going to read together from the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to read from verse 9, just a little bit of an intro. The first 8 verses, Mark is a gospel writer who gets right into the ministry of Jesus straight away. He doesn't spend any time talking about the birth of Jesus, as Matthew and Luke do. He doesn't spend any time speaking about the time that Jesus was 12 years old and founded the temple. He doesn't cover any of that material. He just goes straight into the moment Jesus begins his public ministry. And if you continue to read Mark's gospel, you'll see he goes quite quickly through some of the essential things. One of his most common words is immediately. Mark is on a mission to immediately get to the next thing that he wants to tell you about. And so you'll notice, even in what we read tonight, it's somewhat brief compared to maybe what we've read of these accounts in the other gospel accounts of Jesus, and that is true to Mark's style. So let's read together from the back end. The back end is that in the first 8 verses, Mark has told us about John the Baptist, how he was prophesied about in the book of Isaiah, how he will come and prepare the way for the ultimate Messiah, Jesus. And so let's read from verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately, there's that word, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this hope of a restored humanity. We thank you for this message of repentance and faith that can bring healing and forgiveness of sins. And we ask tonight that as we meditate on this theme of repentance and faith, we ask tonight, Father, that we would be encouraged. We ask tonight, Lord, that we would look to you above all else. We pray this in your name. Amen. Friends, it doesn't take rocket science to come to the conclusion that humanity is flawed. It's not a hard conclusion to come to see that there is a corruption that has taken place in the hearts of every single one of us. We are a broken and what the Bible calls a sinful people. If you take a historical view over the last 3,400 years that we have been around, and if you define war by any combat interaction which leads to the death of more than 1,000 people, then in those years of 3,400 years of humanity, we have had only 268 years of peace. That represents only 8% have we not been at war with each other as defined by a moment of combat that would take the lives of up to 1,000 people. In the year 2003, the beginning of the new millennium, there were 30 active wars taking place in that year. And in the year 1994, it's always ironic for me when I consider the Rwandan genocide that took place in 1994, because here we were in South Africa celebrating the birth of our new nation, celebrating that potential bloodshed that so many people had predicted had been avoided. But just north of our borders, up in Rwanda, one of the most horrific genocides ever recorded was taking place. In the space of 100 days, estimated up to 1 million people were slaughtered and killed. If you do the maths, that's 1,000 people a day. And that's not with weapons of mass destruction. That's with very simple weapons. 1,000 people being murdered a day. Friends, it doesn't take rocket science for us to come to the conclusion that humanity is flawed, that humanity is broken, that humanity is making a mess. It doesn't take much work to come to the conclusion that we are messed up as a group of people. And I'm going to go easy on you as I begin tonight. I'm just speaking very broadly. I'm not yet honing in on us personally. It's always very easy to acknowledge the brokenness of humanity when we speak about wars and genocide. And we become a lot more defensive when we speak about our own frailties and our own failings and our own sinfulness. That's war. If we look at our kind of ability to look after each other, at the moment, close to half of the world's population live in poverty. Just 3 billion people, and apparently there is sufficient food for everyone. But in terms of our ability to look after each other, in terms of humanity's ability, never mind not kill each other, just our ability to care for each other. Over half of the world's population currently lives in poverty as defined by less than 30 rand a day. That's 3 billion people. Of those 3 billion people, at least 1 billion of them are children. Humanity is broken. Humanity is flawed. I know there's some controversy over global warming, and not everyone here will agree with all the statistics and all of that, but I think we can all come to the conclusion that we really could do a lot better when it comes to looking after our planet. My little boy Jonathan is learning about deforestation at the moment, and I've noticed that learning about looking after the environment comes in stages, because he said to me the other day, he said, "Dad, I'm so glad that swing is made out of plastic and not wood." I say, "Why, my boy?" He says, "Because if it was made out of wood, then we would be chopping down the trees." There's going to come a moment when his teacher is going to have to explain to him that plastic is possibly more harmful than well-planted forests, and maybe even less sustainable. But it doesn't, friends, we can all acknowledge tonight that at some level, we're at war with each other. At some level, we're not caring for each other. And at some level, we're not caring for the planet that we've been put in charge of. But you know what? The Bible, when the Bible talks about humanity, in the first two pages of the scriptures, the Bible tells us that it wasn't always this way. It wasn't always like this. And you see, the incredible thing about that is it gives us a glimmer of hope, right? If we weren't always like this, then there's hope that maybe one day we might not be like this anymore. If everything came from nothing, and if we are just on an evolution towards something that's better, then I think we have very little hope for the redemption of humanity and the redemption of our own lives. But the Bible has an alternate view. The Bible tells us that we were created good. The Bible tells us that we loved each other, that we cared for each other, that we looked after the environment that we had received as custodians, and that we loved God, and that we were in perfect union with Him. And so there remains the possibility, the hope, that maybe in some way humanity might be able to be restored to its original design and intent. And there remains, I think, within all of us, this longing for a better humanity. There remains in all of us this longing for a better way of living, a better way of interacting with each other, a hope for a better world. And while that hope remains in us, there also remains in all of us an ability to love in some measure, in some way. We think of lives like Mother Teresa, and we think of how we are able at times to serve and love each other. And we do see that while humanity is broken and flawed and sinful, there remains within all of us still an imprint of the image of God that gives us a sense of what we ought to be like, a sense of what we could be like. But as much as we're able to find at times those glimmers, those hopes of what life could be like, the Bible asks us to acknowledge that despite our best efforts, we remain flawed. And despite our best efforts to love, there remains a selfishness that underpins much of our love. And so when we look at ourselves through the mirror of the Scriptures, we see a complicated group of people, a creature that was made in the image of God, a creature that was made good and kind and in perfect union with God, and yet has fallen from grace, fallen from their original design. And the Bible, after chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, the Bible asks the question continually, what is the hope for humanity? Is there hope? What is the means through which, if there is hope, what is the means through which humanity can be restored and a new world and a new hope can be received? And to this answer, we find Jesus Christ and His message of repentance and faith. As we come to the text tonight that I read, I think it's incredibly insightful to note that as John presents Jesus' ministry to us, that the first sermon, the first public moment of Jesus ministering is Him speaking about the need to repent and have faith. And this is a message that Jesus spoke, as we read here in John's Gospel, a message that wasn't necessarily designated at just one or two people. This was, as we read this and as we read the rest of the Gospel accounts, this was a message that Jesus spoke to any and everyone, a call to repent and to believe in the Gospel and the good news of Jesus. And so as we look at foundations, as we look at what it means to have a basic building block, then without doubt, a basic building block is the need to repent and believe. And indeed, Jesus would say to us that through repentance and belief, we walk through the door of restoration and hope for humanity. I don't think an app like this will ever be designed, because none of us like to acknowledge our own abilities to fail. And so I don't think there's really any demand for this app. But go with me here for a moment. If an app existed and I was able to put it on your phone tonight, and every time you spoke about how someone else ought to live, it suddenly started recording. Okay? Every time you spoke about how a politician should behave, or every time you spoke about how a sports celebrity should behave, or every time you spoke about how we should treat the environment, or how we should treat our employees, or how we should treat our digs mates, or our friends, or our family, every time something, and it pressed record, and for a week, your phone was downloading your expectations of how others ought to live. And then at the end of that week, I were to sit down with you and I were to play back to you your own expectations of how others should live, and then compare how you did yourself when it comes to how employees should treat their bosses and how bosses should treat their employees and how we should treat the environment, whether or not you recycled that piece of plastic, and whether or not you're able to even meet your own standard of righteousness. You see, one of the things that the law does for us in the Bible is it shows us that we're unable to meet God's standard of righteousness. But you don't even need the law to realize that we're unable to meet a level of righteousness, because no one here tonight could even attain to their own level of righteousness. And Jesus comes, and his first public moment of ministry, as Mark presents to us, as Mark is eager and desperate to get into the ministry of Jesus, he presents Jesus speaking for the first public moment a message of the kingdom of God is at hand. That was a message of a restored humanity. When Jesus speaks about the gospel here in Mark, he's speaking about an idea that was birthed from the prophet Isaiah, a message of good news, a message of hope, that there would be a restoration for the people of God. A new kingdom was coming. The gospel in Isaiah was linked to the coming kingdom. And Jesus presents this message by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what is our response? Our response is to repent and believe the gospel, the message of Jesus. And friends, until we're able to acknowledge that each and every one of us need to repent, the invitation for restoration remains merely an invitation. And the call to repent is the hope for humanity. And so let's get into this idea of repentance. Can humanity be restored? Jesus would answer, the hope for our restoration lies in our repentance and in our belief. I want to draw out three things for us tonight from this idea of repentance. Number one, repentance involves some kind of moral remorse, some kind of acknowledgement of our own failing, some acknowledgement that we have fallen short of a standard of righteousness, of God's standard of righteousness, of our own standard of righteousness. It requires at some level for us to stop making excuses. You see, as I said earlier, it's a lot easier for us to talk about the waywardness of humanity when we're merely talking about walls and statistics. But repentance, as Jesus preached it, was a personal repentance to each and every person. To Nicodemus, the religious scholar, and to Zacchaeus, the sellout, corrupt businessman, the message was the same. It was a message of personal acknowledgement of self-righteousness or of rebellion or of both mixed together in some way. Personal repentance requires an acknowledgement of our sin, of our brokenness, of our inability to treat each other the way we ought to, of our inability to love God wholly with all that we have. Repentance, you could say in this sense, is a moment of confession, a moment of owning our sin. You see, the trouble with justice is that we all love the idea of justice until we're the ones who've committed the crime, right? And that's why it's so much easier to speak about how others should behave than it is to speak about how I should behave. Because I know myself, and I know that I already tried. I know that I had somewhat pure motives, even though I failed and fell short. And repentance requires a taking back of that curtain and acknowledging the darkness and the sinfulness that resides in us personally. It requires us to stop making those excuses, to stop lying to ourselves about our own abilities to fulfill the standard of God. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so repentance includes a moment of confession, a moment of owning our sin, a moment of owning who we are. I want to caution here though that feeling bad in and of itself does not necessarily lead to repentance. That we can feel bad after we've done something wrong. And we can have a sense of guilt. But confession is the moment when we speak it out and own it and take charge of our sinfulness, in a sense. And so often we can find ourselves aware of our sin and yet fail to actually come and confess it. Fail to come and take a step towards repentance. And so while repentance includes a sense of remorse, includes a sense of moral understanding of our inability to love as we ought to love, we need to be aware of the danger that this feeling of remorse is not necessarily in and of itself a moment of repentance. But as John says in 1 John 1 verse 9, we need to confess our sins, and then he is faithful to forgive us. Sometimes in our moments of guilt, we continue to hide behind excuses. We continue to hide behind a veil of self-righteousness. But confession is the moment when we lay it all bare and when we acknowledge who we are. And I would encourage us in our moments of confession to become specific, to acknowledge the detail and the areas in which we are aware we have fallen short. Sorry, God, that I shouted at my wife. Sorry, God, that I thought I was more important than my colleague. Sorry, God, that I looked at a person in a sexual way that I ought not to have. That we begin to name and acknowledge the specifics. Sorry, God, that I have not loved you with all that I have. Sorry, God, that I look down upon that person because they come from a different social status to me. We begin to name and become specific. And we begin to realize that sin is not this kind of big generic bubble, but that it's real things that take place in our lives. And that can help us in moments of confession to own up. It's our sinfulness. But I want to go on to another stage of repentance and suggest to you that repentance is not just a moment of remorse, but I believe that repentance speaks into a lifestyle of humility, and that true repentance comes from a humble heart. An evidence of humility is an ability to repent regularly. Indeed, Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, he said, "Father, assuming that we would pray this prayer daily," because he had already said, "Give us this bread, our daily bread," goes on to say, "and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Jesus anticipated that his followers, his disciples, who if you read on in John's gospel, Jesus would go on just after this moment of preaching to go and call his disciples. Jesus assumed that his disciples would daily confess their sins to him. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so this moment of confession is not necessarily for just those, you know, huge moments when maybe you think you really did something badly. But I think that if we embrace this lifestyle of repentance, this lifestyle of inviting Jesus into our lives, it takes us down a road of humility. A path of acknowledging the frailty that we all have so often in our lives. Friends, if there's one thing you can get tonight, it's this. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He knows you're not, and he still loves you. But God so desperately wants you to be humble. God can use any imperfect person, and he does, by his grace and his glory. But his hand rests upon the humble and opposes the proud. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God does not expect you to be perfect. He knows you're not. Oh, but he will use you if you are humble and repentant and broken and open to a need of him in your life. And for me, the call to repent is not just a need of confessing the major sins that maybe take place in our lives every now and again, but it's a call to live a humble life. It's a call to live a life of contrition in terms of an understanding of who God is and who we are. And so I believe that repentance calls us into a life of humility. Now, what does a life of humility look like? It's someone who's able to listen to others. It's someone who's able to learn and to understand and to acknowledge their own weaknesses. Someone who is quick to repent is someone who is humble. Thirdly, and I think so often this element of repentance is not taught enough, the word itself for repentance can be defined, metanoia in the Greek, can be defined as to change the way we think. To rethink the reality that we've believed. And this is where repentance is actually linked to the idea of faith. And hence, looking tonight at the basic building block of repentance and faith, and not just repentance and not just faith. Josh Butler, in his book Skeletons in the Closet of God, says that actually repentance is the evidence of true faith. And faith requires a level of trust, as we'll see just now. And that level of trust goes hand in hand with an intellectual decision to believe something different. And repentance, while it is a moral understanding of our failures, and while it is a lifestyle of humility, it is also an ability to rethink about our reality. Literally, repentance means to change your mind. Now, the first part of repentance, if we talk about the moral kind of moment of confession, I guess would speak into our hearts and to our sense of falling short in an emotional or in a way that would resemble our heart. But this speaks into the importance of changing our minds. And when Jesus begins to preach here, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, Jesus is calling out to all of humanity and he's saying there is a different story that you need to believe. You need to change your mind about how humanity can be restored. You need to change your mind about how we are to treat each other. You need to change your mind about your sinfulness. You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. You literally need to take back your mind and rethink what you have found or thought to be true before. And hence, faith or the need to trust is linked to repentance, because repentance itself requires a believing something that you haven't believed before. Now, this is incredibly helpful for someone who's struggling, or all of us. Sorry, I say someone as if I don't. For all of us tonight who struggle with habits of sin. Because that moment of confession is all important. That lifestyle of humility is all important. But to embrace the calling of repentance, we see that we need to embrace the need to rethink. And so often our habits are just ingrained in our minds. And a result of certain things that we have believed, and our actions are now following suit. But repentance, as taught in the scriptures, is an ability to reclaim our minds, to wrestle intellectually. And so if we find ourselves struggling in a specific area, say sexually, and we come to the moment of repentance, we come with a confession, and we follow it up with a lifestyle of humility, of openness. But over and above that, we need to acknowledge that we gave in to a certain temptation because we had a certain intellectual understanding. We need to re-wrestle with our minds why God's way is good. We need to reteach ourselves that God is our Father and He loves us and His plans and purposes for us are good. And we need to gain an intellectual understanding of what is good and right in order to enable us to turn, to act differently, to respond differently. And so repentance in that sense is not just a moment of confession and then leaving, but it's a continual commitment to wrestle intellectually with what we've come to think, which will enable us to live differently. And so when Jesus calls us to repentance, And when the gospel writers, when the scripture writers speak about repentance, they are speaking as much about a change of mind as they are about a moral confession of our sins. And so this is where faith, as I've said, as I've been alluding to, this is where faith comes hand in hand with repentance. You see, faith can be translated as trust. Trust. And probably the best way to understand faith in our modern context, because often when people use the word faith, it's associated with some form of religious practice, right? But the word trust, and that's actually what Jesus was calling us to, and that's what probably the best translation for us to understand in our modern culture in terms of how words are used. Trust is not something that just religious people do. Trust is something that everyone does, right? Everybody trusts something. Everybody puts their kind of hope in some kind of view of what the world is like and how it will be good. And so trust is something that humans do. And when Jesus calls us to repentance and trust, he's calling us to trust him as the way to life. He's calling us to trust him in his sacrifices and atoning work for our sins. He's calling us to trust in him and his Father and the goodness of who they are. He's calling us to rethink what we think and to place our trust in him. Friends, none of us here tonight, just a fact, have been to where we want to go yet. Because we're not there yet by definition, right? None of us have gotten to where we want to go. And so every single one of us has to, at some level, trust someone or some system to get us there. And Jesus, when he comes and preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand and that the good news of the restoration of humanity is available, he calls us to trust him. And he says to us, I have been there and I can lead you into the fullness of God's life for you. So every single one of us will trust, every single person will trust something. And so faith can be understood as a trust in Jesus, a trust that he is the way to truth and life, a trust that he knows what will bring us restoration and joy, and a trust ultimately that his death was an atoning work for our sacrifice. I want to bring us in for a conclusion now and invite us to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. And as we do this, I want to invite you to a moment of number one, confession. I want to remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says that if we confess our sins, that he is gracious to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to invite you into a moment of confession with God. And I want to invite you into a moment that you would be able to do continually, as Jesus prayed and taught his disciples, that we would continually seek forgiveness from God on a regular basis. And I'd encourage you to think of some specific things, one or two, or maybe some more specific things. And then I'd invite you to embrace from that moment an attitude of ongoing humility, a willingness to acknowledge that you still need to learn. I like to think that someone who's never wrong is either God or proud. And humility is the recognition that we're not God, and therefore we're not always right. And as we embrace a moment of confession, we want to invite the Holy Spirit to work in us and to mold us and shape us into a lifestyle of greater humility. Number three, we want to commit ourselves to a new way of thinking. We want to do a little bit of intellectual wrestling tonight as we break bread and try and consider and say, Lord, why did I act in this way? What did I believe that made me do this? Why did I treat my colleague like this? Was it because I'm worried about what I'm going to earn? Was it because I'm worried about what they think of me? Lord, what area of truth have I stopped believing that made me act like this? Let's wrestle with our minds. Let's do some rethinking. Let's claim back our minds Father, if I looked at someone in an unhelpful way, why did I do that? What do I believe about sexuality that I know isn't true? What do I need to claim back in this moment? Let's rethink our reality. And then let's conclude with trust in Jesus. Jesus, I'm trusting in you and in the goodness of your ways. I'm trusting in your sacrifice as a work for my sin, that I would confess and receive forgiveness. And I'm trusting that your word will lead to life in me. And so I want to encourage you to get specific, to think of your work environment. Was there someone in your office that you treated poorly this week and you haven't yet repented? I want to invite you to the Lord's table to repent, to do these four things, to have a moment of confession, to embrace a lifestyle of humility, to engage in some intellectual understanding, and to trust in the work of Jesus and in his way of life. In some way, all of us have fallen short, and Jesus invites us to repent and believe. Wow, you guys are somber tonight. I guess the message was somber. Let me pray and invite you to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that humanity has hope because you made us in your image. And you breathed your breath into us. And we have hope that we can find restoration because we're not just on some aimless story of evolution. We can find restoration tonight, Lord, because you have made us and because you've not given up on us, because you have loved us and come to rescue us. Father, we thank you for your promise of forgiveness. We thank you for your promises to remember our sins no more, to cast them as far as the east is from the west. We thank you for the freedom that can come from a moment of confession and acknowledgement. We thank you for the growth that can take place in our lives. We ask for a continual sense and awareness of our weaknesses, that we might embrace a lifestyle of humility in which you can use us. Help us tonight to understand why we have acted in the way we have and to understand what we need to believe afresh. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can put our trust in you and our faith in you and our belief in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our hope. And as we eat and as we drink, we remember that these are symbols of your sacrifice, symbols of the hope that we have in your cross.